As you know, the Lord Jesus made it possible for us to be born again, John chapter 3, to be made spiritually alive. Before trusting in Christ, we were all, Scripture says, dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2 verse 1. So spiritual life is not possible apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, before the cross, humanity existed physically alive but spiritually dead, separated from God, who is spirit. So God, in order to teach man and communicate truth to man, utilized physical things, external regulations, feasts, priests, altars, temples, these things that we've been studying to communicate spiritual truth. He had to connect with them in the material realm with pictures and images and things that they could understand. But he did promise a new covenant that would be different, a new covenant that would be internal, that would be written on our hearts, that would include a restored relationship with God. You can find that new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So the old covenant, although it served the Lord's purposes, was insufficient, not because of God's fault, but because of man's inability. So the Lord promised to give a new covenant. If you want to know more about that, read Hebrews chapter 8, as the author of Hebrews talks about the necessity of a new covenant. And I point that out because it's very important for us to remember as we journey through Deuteronomy, which is part of the law that was given to Israel. The words that we're studying, absolute truth. No doubt they are absolutely true. They are divinely inspired. They're given to communicate spiritual truth to Israel. They're part of the old covenant. They're part of the way the nation of Israel, which again was made up of people who were not spiritually alive, this is part of how they were to relate to the Lord. So this to say that we should expect to learn spiritual truth while at the same time with the understanding that we have a better covenant. That this isn't the covenant through which we relate to God. This isn't, the law is not the basis for our relationship with God. So these aren't our rules to apply, although there are lessons we can learn from them. What I have seen over the years is that whenever people try to relate to God based on these laws, they'll often embrace just some of it. They'll insist that they should follow dietary rules and observe the Sabbath and this is just an example, while clearly not tithing. Or they'll insist that we're required to tithe while ignoring dietary rules and Sabbath regulations. And that's what people tend to do, is just pick out portions that they like or that they can do and leave out the others. And that's not the way the law worked or the way the law was designed. Israel was not given the option of picking and choosing the portions that they wanted to live by. If they broke one portion, in fact, they broke the whole thing. So Israel, given unique laws regarding external behaviors that set them apart from other nations. The new covenant today is internal, and it's the supernatural love of God flowing through our lives to one another that is supposed to set us apart from the world. They had laws that set them apart. We have love that sets us apart. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And he said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So he commands us to love, but then he puts his spirit in us and pours the love of God into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, Romans chapter 5, 5 says. And then the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the Lord is working internally through our lives to communicate love. Now, all that to say that as we go through the law, remember, these are lessons. There are lessons that we can draw from it, but there's not a direct application to our lives. We're not under this law, Romans 6:14 says, but we're under grace. Galatians 5:18 says, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Galatians 5:18. So with all that said, let's see what we can learn. Moses speaking to Israel, speaking for the Lord, chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So cutting, self-laceration, and the shaving of the front of your head, they were pagan customs, idolatrous practices that were commonly observed in the land that they were about to enter. You can see it much later on in history in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, where the priests of Baal were trying to get Baal's attention and jumping up and down and cutting themselves in 1 Kings 18, 28. That was part of their religious practice. So here Moses restating what had been previously taught back in Leviticus 19. Now, false religion develops through a cooperative effort between rebellious people that invent things and evil spirits that influence them. It's kind of where we get false religion. It's people inventing things and demonic spirits, evil spirits, assisting them. Great grief is very difficult to deal with, especially if you have no hope. And the devil and his demons are the ones that want people to destroy themselves. So he inspires this idea of cutting, to release guilt, to punish oneself, to be an external expression of internal pain. Understand, we see that happening today, but it's not a new thing. You know, here it's mentioned. Now, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So it's ignorance of the Lord, or a lack of knowledge of the Lord and his plan, that can result in believers sorrowing as those who have no hope, as those that don't know the Lord. So Paul didn't want the church to grieve like the world, which is a very similar lesson to what Moses is communicating here. It's the heart of the lesson. You see, the motive that the Lord gave through Moses for people not cutting and not shaving their head in odd ways for the dead was their unique relationship with God. Do you see that? He's emphasizing that. He said, look, you're the children of God. He said, you're holy to the Lord. He said, you're set apart because God chose you. In other words, it's grace. It's not because you're worth it or you've worked for it, but he's just chosen you. And he says he treasures you. And that is that fact that was intended to inspire God's people to respond differently than the world. And similarly, for us, as our relationship with God, knowing who we are, knowing who God is, knowing who we are to God, should dramatically affect our response to the things that happen in this world. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9-10. 1 Peter 2:9-10, he said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Very similar to the way this begins. And we have this call, really, to stop and think about who we are in Christ. How much God loves you. How much God values you. And it's that reality that should impact the way we respond to life's challenges, to things that would otherwise cause despair and hopelessness and great grief. And if you're ministering to someone very practically, if you know that someone that's having a hard time coping with someone dying, or you know someone that is cutting, because here we have that mentioned, the answer is to help them know the Lord, to help them know the Lord more and his plan and how special they are to the Lord, and help them develop their relationship with the Lord, because that's where there's healing, in knowing the Lord, knowing his love, knowing his promises, knowing his faithfulness, knowing him. And when you know the truth, truth then sets you free. So you help them see his plan and his purposes and his promises. That's the prescription the Lord is giving to his people here. You don't do that because remember who you are. Remember how special you are. Remember you're chosen. Now for Israel, they weren't to react to death as the culture around them commonly did because of their unique relationship with the Lord. They were to be different. And again, it was about external expressions here. As verse 3 says, look at this, verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Now, you don't think you'd have to tell someone that. The word detestable means disgusting, something that's an abomination. Now, Moses was not using detestable as a subjective judgment because there are things that are disgusting to you that might not be disgusting to someone else. He wasn't saying you shouldn't eat anything that you think is gross. Rather, in the verses that follow, he defines what is considered to be detestable by the Lord. These regulations restate what was taught in Leviticus chapter 11. Now, before we go through this again, please remember, these regulations are not for us. This is part of the old covenant. In fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 that it's not that which goes into a man that defiles him, it's that which comes out of him. Remember Acts chapter 10, Peter, there up on the roof praying. It was about midday, the sixth hour of the day, and he has a vision. In the vision, heaven opens up, and a great sheet lowers down with all kinds of animals in it. And Peter looks at that sheet, and he sees all the animals, and he hears a voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And then Peter, he looked in there, and he saw some foods that he knew he wasn't supposed to eat. And so his response was something that should never come from our lips, "Not so, Lord." That's a contradiction. If he's Lord, you can't say not so. But you know Peter. Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And then the sheet was taken back up into heaven as the Lord said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And that happened not once, not twice, but three times as the Lord was teaching Peter this lesson because of the journey he was about to go on, is that the law makes a distinction between clean and unclean. But the word of God, the grace of God, the power of God from heaven is what can make the unclean clean. If the Lord says, "Rise, kill and eat," what the Lord can take things that were unclean and change them. And Peter then would get to apply that lesson to people when he went to visit the Gentiles. And he declared the word, and God supernaturally took Gentiles that were unsaved, that were unclean, and made them clean by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And in that section, he specifically mentioned people commanding others to abstain from food, which God commanded to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then he wrote in 1 Timothy 4, 4-5, he said, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So whatever is set before you, if you can give thanks for it, you can eat it. It's okay. There's no list of prohibited foods for us. In fact, if you'd like more on that topic, read Romans chapter 14. Paul delves into that a bit more. But for Israel, they had a specific menu. They had dietary guidelines. So let's take a look at their dietary guidelines in verse 4. "These are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals." Now that's a very specific test that they could take to any culture all around the world and apply. They could ask, does it have cloven hooves, and does it chew the cud? And if it passed that test, they could eat it. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these, the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud, but do not have cloven hooves, they are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you Because it has cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. So these are examples of animals that didn't pass the test. They might have one, but not the other, and so they failed the test. So no bacon. You're supposed to go, oh. No ham, no ribs, no pork. That was out of the question. Verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat of all the all that have fins and scales, and whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. No catfish, no shark, no shrimp, no crabs, and no lobster. Verse 11, all clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat, the eagle, the vulture, and the buzzard. Oh, man. The red kite, the falcons after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. Now, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 20 to 23, which they already had, gave them permission to eat locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers. So you could make a little note that that's already understood here. But every other bug that's flying around, you can't eat it. Verse 20, you may eat all clean birds. So chicken, turkey, any other clean bird they could eat. By the way, this understanding of what was clean goes all the way back to the days of Noah. We know that because when the Lord told Noah to go into the ark, he told him to take seven of every clean animal into the ark with him. So the knowledge of what was clean and unclean preceded the giving of the law. Now, when you're looking at this and you're reading different experts on it, people come up with some rational conclusions about why these foods were specified, even like giving permission why you could eat them or prohibiting people from eating them. And some have speculated that they were mainly health-related. And we know that that's really not true because you can get sick from foods that were permitted. You can get E. coli, salmonella, bovine spongiform encephalitis, which is mad cow disease. These things you could get. We do know that improperly cooked pork has some dangers, so it makes sense that that's prohibited. Rabbit as well, and you have to be careful about shellfish. But it's not exclusive to health. That's my point. It's not all about health. In fact, look at the, if you think it is, then you just read the next verse. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. Well, that makes sense. But you may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So they couldn't eat anything that would die naturally, but they could give it to strangers. They could give it to foreigners. They could give it to people who were just passing through. Now, Israel is not to curse the world. They were to be a blessing to the world. So this isn't about a health regulation. But here's what the Lord was seeking to do, just in a very practical way. He wanted his people to live not driven by their appetites alone. He wanted them to think about his word, his standards, every time they were getting food ready to serve. He wanted clean and unclean to be a daily consideration among his people. He wanted his people to be discerning and for his word to be the standard, not their appetites. And that's a great lesson. That's a great lesson for his people to learn. In fact, if you were in that day and you were from another place and you brought, you know, a pig with you and you, you know, made up ribs and you know, you had a pork roast and you invited your friends over and said, come on over and eat, they would say, I can't eat that. And if you asked them, well, why not? How could they answer? The only thing they could say is, well, God told us not to eat that. Hey, there's no rationale behind it. It's just the word of God was their standard. And they were to be people that would rest on the standards that are revealed in the word of God. It's not logic. It's the word of God. They were to trust in the Lord with all their heart and lean not on their own understanding. In all their ways, acknowledge him, and he would direct their path. So this was just a practical daily lesson. Now, concerning this idea of boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, that's strange. Who would think of that? But you know, I always like to follow up and check on different references and research. I don't like to just read something and believe what I've read. I like to check resources and double check resources. I think it's a great way to learn. So I went online and I'm searching preparing a young goat in its mother's milk. And you know that you can find recipes for that online. Braising a goat in milk or slow roasting a baby goat in milk. It's kind of like an Italian specialty. It's interesting. No explanation here given why you can't do this. Some say that it's a practice that was associated with idolatry or ancient fertility rituals. We don't know. What we do know is that today the idea that Orthodox Jewish people observe that you can't have meat and milk at the same meal comes from this verse. This is where they get it from. You could never have steak and a glass of milk. You could never have a cheeseburger. Now, why? Well, if you eat a cheeseburger, there's meat, and who knows where the milk that was used to make that cheese came from. So there's the possibility that you could be cooking it in your stomach and violating this aspect of the law. So when you go to any kosher establishment, for example, in Israel, you won't have milk and cheese and any dairy products with meat at the same meal. You never will. In fact, in many restaurants, if you have meat for dinner, you don't have coffee. Why not? Well, what do people put in their coffee? Cream. And once you have cream in a cup, that cup has now been contaminated by the cream and can only be used when you have non-meat meals. Okay, so they take this very seriously, very seriously. But let's step back from it and think about the lesson. What was God trying to communicate to his people? Think about it. A mother's milk is given by God's design to nourish and sustain her young, not to boil it or kill it or prepare it to eat. And so this is a total messed up order, taking something that was supposed to sustain and encourage life and actually using it to prepare that child to be eaten. It's very messed up. It's a misuse of milk. 1 Peter 2:2. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says that we should, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So the word of God is spiritual milk for us to help us be nourished spiritually. It's designed by God to help us grow and be strengthened. And if somebody takes the word of God and uses it to manipulate people so that a man can gain something for his own appetite from people, then the word is being misused. And I believe that's a spiritual lesson. In fact, it's not coincidental if you look at the context, because the next section that you look at here has much to do with a teaching that people use to gain personally, to profit personally. And the Bible's not intended for that. It's not meant for people to take this and cook people up into something that will satisfy their appetite. But it's meant to help people grow and be nourished in their faith. Here's an example. Sadly, this next section is part of the law that's often taught as an obligation to people who are under the new covenant for selfish gain, to satisfy men's appetites, and not just personal appetites, but appetites to have a bigger following, a bigger building, a bigger ministry. And I believe it's the equivalent of cooking a kid in its mother's milk. Moses, speaking for the Lord, said this in verse 22. He said, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear your God always." So here, a teaching on tithing. The word tithe is the Old English word for tenth. They were to give a tenth. And they had already been taught this twice, Leviticus chapter 27, 30 to 33, and Numbers 18, 21 to 25. Preceding that, we know that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, but it wasn't commanded. It was something he did out of his heart, Genesis 14, verse 20. We know that Jacob, and Jacob's always trying to manipulate God to get him to do what he wanted to, and when he was in Bethel after he had that dream of the stairway to heaven, he made a promise to God, if you bring me back here, I'll give you a tithe of everything I had. But again, not commanded, and you can see that in Genesis 28, 22. So here, the Lord's telling them to take 10% of any increase to the tabernacle and later to the temple to donate it. And when they came to do that, they could eat a portion of what they came to give. And it taught them, essentially, that doing this was a celebration. It taught them to prioritize the Lord, to trust the Lord, as Moses said here, to learn to fear the Lord. It was a way that they could practically express their commitment to God, their devotion to God, their respect of the Lord. It was a way that they could come and say, Lord, you're the most important. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:21. Matthew 6:21, he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And you know it, we express value practically by where we put our money. If you look at your checkbook, if you look at your expenses, you can see the things that you spend the most money on are typically the things that you value the most. Now, with that said, as believers in Jesus, we're not under a rigid percentage. If we're walking in the Spirit, we will be becoming more and more like Jesus, who you know is the ultimate giver. We know that Jesus had everything. He was rich but became poor for our sake, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. That's how he expressed love. That's how he expressed value, by giving all that he had and all that he is to have you. In fact, he expressed it in a parable in Matthew 13, 45 to 46. Matthew 13, 45 to 46, he said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." See, you're that pearl that's valuable to him, that he laid down everything to purchase, that he purchased with his own blood. The New Testament principle of giving is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." He loves a cheerful giver. And certainly there's potential of reward relative to the use of your money. He was the one that taught us that we can't take anything with us, but we can lay up treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, 20. It is extremely rewarding when you learn how to be a giver. As Acts 20, 35, Jesus said, Acts 20, 35, "It is more blessed to give than receive." So as you seek the Lord, as you worship the Lord, you give to express your faith. You give to express your value of the Lord. You give to express how you honor the Lord. And we're to do that cheerfully as we, you know, say to the Lord, "You've done so much for me, and I recognize everything I have is from you, and so here it is." So there's not a rigid percentage. In fact, if you think about it, if you make $1 million a year, you might not even feel giving 10%. You know, it might not be anything for you. If you make $200 a week, then $20 may be very difficult for you. It's not about the percentage. It's about your faith. It's about your love. It's about an expression to the Lord about what you value. And if you can't give cheerfully, then there's a greater issue than how much you're giving. I would encourage, if you can't give cheerfully, don't give. Get your heart right. And if you're getting out your calculator and giving precisely 10%, or if it becomes a line item on your budget, then it's good to stop and pray and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And how can I express my love to you through the way that I give? I would like you to note, though, here in the ancient Israel, under the law, there were some accommodations made for personal circumstances. Look at verse 24. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So if a man lived far away, he didn't have to load up his wagon and drive his cattle and his sheep down to the tabernacle. He could sell it, make the journey. When he got there, he could use the money to buy things that he could give, and he was still to have a celebration. He was to have a celebratory meal there in the presence of the Lord. He was to rejoice. It was to be a celebration. We get to do this. We get to support what God is doing. We get to be a part of it, and it was supposed to be a big celebration that they would have of God's blessings and the joy it was to give. Now, and next, after laying that out, he gave them a very practical reminder. Look at verse 27. He said, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of the year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So every third year, this has been interpreted by scholars in two different ways. Either every third year they'd give an additional 10%, so the regular tithe plus an additional 10%, or every third year they would designate their tithe to the local Levite who lived nearby and to help the needy. So it was either an extra 10%, or it was every third year that 10% would go local instead of to the central sanctuary. The Levites, remember, weren't given an inheritance in the land, and they were to serve the Lord by serving the people. They were involved in worship, they were involved in teaching, they were involved in spiritual things, and they were dependent upon the people's giving to enable them to continue serving full time. So the Lord said to them, don't forsake them. Don't forget them. So if you're looking at the section on giving, the primary motive was to worship. The primary motive was to worship, to take it to the tabernacle, to surrender it. The primary motivation was not need-driven. Understand that? The primary motivation was not need-driven. But there was also a practical consideration, secondarily, to support the Levite and to help the poor and needy. So it was mainly to worship. And then it was to support the Levite and the poor and needy. And those are practical principles, I think, that we can apply as we pray about our giving. First, it's worship. And secondly, it's a practical consideration of helping support the work of the Lord and support the poor and needy. Chapter 15 and verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. Would you underline those words? Give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. Except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. And this is awesome, isn't it? Every 7 years, all your debts canceled. It's awesome if you're the borrower. Now, again, scholars have debated how this was applied, either requiring no payments on the seventh year, because remember, on the seventh year, it was also a sabbatical for the land. They weren't to farm the land on the seventh year, so they would have no income. So some scholars say this is the way it was applied. It was no payments on the seventh year, or it was complete forgiveness of any indebtedness. And it seems like the context indicates the latter, that is, complete forgiveness of all indebtedness every 7 years. And if you're doing that with a group of people, the result that the Lord intended would be that it would be for the good of their whole country, and the whole land would be prosperous because of that mindset. That was the plan, and if they followed it, they would be blessed. And I have to say that knowing the principle would impact how they would lend. If you knew that you got to the end of 7 years and if it wasn't paid off, you'd have to forgive everything, then your loan term would be 6 years. And that's just the way they would structure it. But the Lord was teaching them something and teaching them a lesson that went way beyond money. He was teaching this underlying principle of forgiveness. Of forgiveness. Every 7 years, they'd have an opportunity to give and receive forgiveness. It would be a time of joy. It would be a time of tears. It would be a time of relief. It would be a time of burden lifted. And yes, someone had to pay. But that's instructive too, because it's costly to forgive. It's costly to forgive. It's not cheap to forgive. It isn't. You should truly forgive. Because to forgive, to truly forgive, is to give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. And that's why I asked you to underline it. That's a great definition of forgiveness. To give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. Oh, he did that to me. He owes it to me. Not if you forgive him. He owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. And that's what Jesus did for us. We were indebted to him. And he gave up his claim. But it was costly. It still had to be paid for. He paid it. And I don't want to trivialize forgiveness, because bad things are done to people and it hurts tremendously. It hurts tremendously. And it will cost you to forgive. It will cost you to give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do that. You can give up the claim to what is owed by your brother. Now, if this principle was applied financially, we know that they as a people would be blessed. Verse 6 says, in fact, the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. So it would be good for their nation. Forgiveness would make them great, and they would be blessed. They wouldn't be a burden. Verse 7 goes on to say, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and, please notice, willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, in all to which you put your hand, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and your needy, in your land. So the context indicates that there would be a temptation that as they saw the seventh year coming and that they were to forgive on the seventh year, to become stingy when their brother needed help. They were to still lend. That's what he said, just lend enough that they need. And please notice, they were not to eliminate responsibility. It wasn't just free handouts. They would help, but it would be a loan. They were to lend, knowing that they might not get it back, but just giving it wouldn't be best for the people. So he says, you lend to your poor brother. And by the way, this was beyond their tithe. The tithe that they would give once every 3 years was a handout. But this is when you see a brother that's in need, you can lend and help him. Now again, the principle here is wonderful. We're to help our brothers who are in need. Galatians 6:10, and this is to each of you individually. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. So our priority should be our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the ancient church fathers, Tertullian, who lived 160 to 220 AD, he said this concerning the church. It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another. And that was the reputation of the church. And it began way back when the church began. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, 32 to 35, the word says this. Acts 4, 32 to 35. Now the multitude of those who believed were one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And it went on to say, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things which were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. That was a move of the Spirit of God. Just think what it would take you to do that. That had to be a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. There will always, always, always be opportunities to help those who have need. Jesus said it in Mark 14:7, the poor you'll always have among you. And whenever you see it, that's an opportunity to pray about how you can express love in a practical way in the name of Jesus. Continued in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So if you had debt that you couldn't pay, you were in a financial crisis, a man or a woman could sell themselves into servanthood. It'd be like being an indentured servant. You would serve. You wouldn't get paid. You'd get food. You'd have a place to live. You'd have an opportunity to get back on your feet. You'd get some money to pay off your debt. But you'd lose your freedom for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, you'd go free. Verse 13. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress, from what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So they were to be sent out supplied, so they didn't end up back in the same situation again. So they were to go out richly supplied. You shall remember, verse 15, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So he didn't want them to forget where they came from. Do you remember when they were released from Egypt? The Egyptians gave them all kinds of stuff, and they went out enriched. He says, remember what happened to you, and that's the way you're to treat other people. That's good practical advice, by the way. Just remember who you were and how good and gracious God has been to you. Verse 16. And it's so easy to forget. You can just put it out of your mind. You can forget who you were. You can look around at the culture and begin to say, I can't believe people are like this and like that, and they're doing this. And you got to stop and remember who you were before you knew Christ. Verse 16, and if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door. and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So if you really like the person you were serving, you really love them, you could go to the person you were serving and just say, I kind of like it here. I'd like to stay. And they take you to the door and take an awl. They wouldn't put ice cube on your ear. They would just put your, ear up against the wooden door frame, and they would stick an awl up by your ear and take a hammer and bam, attaching you to the house. That's the symbolism. You were attached to the house. And, of course, they pull the awl out and stick an earring in, and everybody would know that you were a bondservant. Symbolically, permanently attached to the house. And that was by someone's own free will. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Galatians 1, 10, Philippians 1, 1, Titus 1, 1, Paul used the term bondservant to describe his relationship with Jesus. He willingly gave himself to serve the Lord, to be attached to his house forever, because he loved his master, because he was blessed by his master. And that's our privilege as well, to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your house shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. So the firstborn of every herd, of every flock, were to be given to the Lord. And you couldn't like say, well, this is the firstborn, I'm going to shear off all its wool and then give it. And you couldn't say, well, this is the firstborn, I'm going to use it for the season and take it in, trade it in after the year's up. You couldn't do that. You would have to sacrifice it without using it personally. And then when it was sacrificed, you would get to eat a portion before the Lord. But he was to get it first. Verse 21, but if there is a defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. So they weren't to give to the Lord what they didn't want or what had less value. They were to always give their best. And again, it was an expression of value. If it had a defect or blind or lame, the Lord said, you keep it, you can eat it, but it's not good enough to take to him. Listen, every sacrifice pointed to some aspect of Jesus. And that's why it was important, because he is perfect. He is spotless. He had no defect at all, no blemish. He completely pleased the Father. And he was accepted by the Father as the perfect sacrifice. So all these sacrifices had to meet a standard, because Jesus met the standard for us. And I have to say, he was the perfect bondservant. Psalm 40, 6 to 8 is a prophetic passage which points to Jesus. Psalm 40, 6 to 8 says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, and that's opened with an awl. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. Isaiah 55 to 7, another prophecy concerning Jesus. Isaiah 55 to 7, the Lord God has opened my ear. And again, that's not giving me hearing, that's with an awl. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame or spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. See, Jesus is the ultimate bondservant of the Father. In fact, that's not just a speculation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says it directly. Philippians 2, 7, but Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. See, he came to fulfill the Father's will and to take the position of the bondservant of the Father, to give his life as a ransom for us. So you think about this. He, being equal with God, co-equal, co-eternal, had all the characteristics of God, who is God, and he chose to leave heaven and come to earth and become a man. Fully God, fully man, and listen, by his choice, submitting to the Father, by his choice, because he loved the Father, and because of his choice, he's permanently attached to humanity. Understand that? He is always going to be fully God and fully man. Permanently attached to our humanity. That is the ultimate gift. And we come back around to the top. You are valued. You are valued. Because God looked at you and he said, you're worth it. I love that person. You think about the Lord. When he saw you from eternity, he knew everything you would ever do. He knew you at your worst spot in your life. And he looked down and he said, I love you. And he was willing to leave heaven's glory to be permanently attached to humanity for you. For you. You're loved, you're valued, you're treasured. So we don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much that you are the perfect bondservant, the perfect sacrifice, the one who is not holding our debts against us, but you paid them. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you valued us so much. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to never forget who we are in you, what you did for us. Help us, Lord, to remember that as we're interacting with others, as we're living, that we can love people, that we can represent you rightly as we interact with the world. We thank you, Lord. Tonight we want to worship you. We want to give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.